This being the July 4th weekend, Wayne and Angel Mary shared with me a little devotional that I think they must have read at home. It comes from the pen of Dennis and his wife, the Rainies, who have a ministry to families, Dennis and Barbara Rainey. And in the devotional for July 4th, these words were written. I just extracted a few of them. They talked about our nation being on this slippery slope and just how perhaps many of us don't realize just how steep this slope is and this free fall, this moral free fall that our nation is in. In the devotional, they referred to a book written a couple hundred years ago by a man named Alexander Teitler. He lived at the end of the 18th century. His book was called The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic. Strong words for us today. But the author, Teitler, found that ancient democracies waned under the selfishness of human hearts. He wrote, and I'm quoting, "The average age of the world's great civilizations has been 200 years. These nations have progressed through the following sequence. From bondage to spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to liberty. From liberty to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependency. From dependency back to bondage." As he studied the civilizations, the great democracies of the past, he found that was the cycle. As I read that, I thought that's really the cycle that Israel was in. As we've been studying the book of Judges, we've been seeing this cycle repeated again and again. Israel had been delivered from bondage in Egypt, brought into the promised land, began to experience abundance, but they forgot God. Apathy began to set in. Complacency. God gave them over to their enemies. And they began to experience the oppression of that. They cried out to God, and God graciously sent them a deliverer, the judges, one after another, to deliver them. And then they would become complacent after they'd been delivered and so on, and the cycle would go. Judges 13 begins the account of this man named Samson. There's more in Judges about Samson than any of the other judges. You know some things about Samson already. He had this amazing head of hair, for one thing. He had a weakness for women. In fact, one pastor entitled a message that Samson was the he-man with a she-weakness. And that's still coming, but we'll look at that down the road. We'll have several messages from the life of Samson. Samson's life itself was a life of compromise and going down a slippery slope as he began to become complacent spiritually as well and made poor choices. His life became an example, really a picture of the nation itself, of their spiritual apathy, compromise, and so on. As we've seen previously, and as we'll see in the study of Samson, God is the real hero. God is the real deliverer. God is the one working behind the scenes to accomplish His purpose and to bring His help to the people. I want us to look this morning then at the story of Samson and his birth, and we'll see the hand of God. First of all, this way. We see the hand of God in the grace that He bestows. The grace that God bestows. Verse 1, "Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. Now I want you to notice, first of all, when we talk about the grace that God bestows as portrayed here, first of all, it's to those who don't have a spiritual desire, to those who didn't have a spiritual interest. It says that the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the same cycle that we see again and again in Judges. And the Lord gave them over into the hands of their enemies, the Philistines, 40 years. That's a long time. Verse 2 begins to talk about God's deliverance. It says, there was a certain man of Zorah, of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. God is going to begin through this couple who hadn't had children previously to raise up a deliverer. Now, what's interesting is there's something missing between verse 1 and verse 2. The Lord has given them into the hands of the Philistines. Verse 2 immediately begins with the story of the deliverer. What's missing? It's their cry. It's their cry of misery. It's their cry for deliverance. It isn't there. What's missing, or rather, what's implied here, what's implied is that the people had gotten used to their situation. They had gotten used to living in their depressed spiritual condition, that they weren't even crying out for deliverance. They had gotten accustomed to coexisting with the enemy, so to speak, with the pagans around them. The implication is they were blind to all the paganism, to all of the bad stuff in the culture. They had become comfortable with the situation, and they weren't crying out. In fact, they were so blind to their situation, apparently, and so wanting to just maintain the status quo of spiritual compromise, that if you turn with me over to Judges 15, just go a couple pages to the right, Judges 15, they take odds with Samson when he begins to deliver, when he begins to deal with Philistines, when he begins to wipe them out and eliminate a few Philistines. Israel began to get nervous. In verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah, they went looking for Samson after one of his exploits against the enemy. And they said, do you not know, verse 11, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What are you doing, Samson? You're going to make it worse by trying to get rid of the Philistines. Verse 12, in fact, the Israelites, they said to Samson, we've come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. Samson, we're gonna bind you and give you into their hands. We don't want this deliverance stuff. They apparently had gotten cozy with their sin and just accepted the situation. They didn't want to be delivered. They weren't looking for salvation. God in grace is going to raise up a deliverer anyway to those that weren't looking for one. Do you know what that reminds me of, beloved? Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It talks about those at Ephesus and us who know Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 1, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, steeped in sin, in bondage to the flesh. Verse 4, but God, I have that circled in my Bible, but God, that's grace, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, not looking for a Savior, made us alive together with Christ. That little chorus we sang, you did not wait for me to cry out to you. Love that. You did not wait for me. You sent Jesus. You came seeking the lost. So that's why we say here that we see in this birth narrative of Samson, we see the grace that God bestows even to those who are spiritually blind and not looking for him. That's why sometimes we say, when we give our testimony, when I found the Lord, when I found Christ, and really the truth is, when he found me, amen? When he found me, when his grace was extended to me in my blindness and my sin. And this is encouraging, is it not, that even the one that is the farthest, it would seem, from the kingdom, the one who is so bound in sin and so miserable, and seemingly not looking for the Savior, and God can and does come and draw that one to Himself. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing grace? Amen. So, grace to those without spiritual desire. Secondly, there's a picture here of grace to those without human strength. And that's in the birth itself of Samson to this woman who had previously been barren. We're introduced in verse 2 to the parents of Samson. Manoah is the father's name. The wife, her name is not given, but it says she was barren. She had borne no children. That's a tough thing for a woman today who wants to conceive with her husband and give birth to a child, but is unable to for some reason. That's tough for women that have a strong desire to bear a child but can't. Back then, it was even worse. It was a tragedy to die childless, and it was considered, furthermore, to be the hand of God against someone, to be a sign of His displeasure. But notice, God took note of this woman and her husband. They had no hope of a child, and God moves in grace to give them a child that would be Samson. Verse 3 says, "Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman." When you see that, the angel of the Lord, that is a title that is equivalent to God Himself. When you in the Old Testament see this, an angel of the Lord, an angel of the Lord appeared, an angel of the Lord spoke, that is a reference to a created angel. But when you see the angel of the Lord, as you do here, that is a reference to God Himself. That is equivalent to God. This was God, as we'll see later. It'll become very clear. It's God that's speaking to them. It's God that's coming to them. The angel of the Lord is God. It's a visible manifestation of God. The second person of the Trinity, pre-Bethlehem, pre-incarnate, would make appearances in the Old Testament days to people as the angel of the Lord. Verse 5, the angel had a message, "You shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." A Nazarite. I'm going to say more about that in a little bit, about what a Nazarite, what this was all about. But notice, he was to be a Nazarite from the womb. He was to be a lifelong Nazarite. Two other people in Scripture like that, Samuel in the Old Testament and John the Baptist in the New, that were lifelong Nazarites. And he would begin to deliver, Samson would, Israel from the hands of the Philistines. But this is a beautiful picture of grace to a woman who was barren, to a woman who was bearing that stigma. And God took note of her in grace. God delights in showing Himself strong in the lives of those who are without strength and in the lives of those who are without hope. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, it says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. God delights in taking the impossibilities, in taking the weak things, in taking the things that just seem hopeless and pouring His power and His grace into them for His glory. This poor woman, in her affliction, in her need, she would experience the power of God. Someone said, had she not been barren, she would not have known this great work of God. She would not have known this great joy. Think of it. Had she not been barren, had she not been in such tremendous need, she would not have experienced this mighty working of power. We need to remember that. When we face difficulty, when we face need, oh, if we could learn to not resist and kick against that, but in the midst of the difficulty, humble ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, the Scripture says, we receive grace. God gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. He resists the self-sufficient. You see, self-sufficiency blocks the work of God in our lives. But God addresses His comforts, someone said. God addresses His comforts to those whose hearts have the most need. So if you're in a difficult situation today, beloved, whatever that is, remember that God takes note of your situation. God takes note of your need. He knows. He's concerned. And he has grace to help in time of need. Thirdly, we see grace here, God bestowing grace to those who pray. To those who pray. Verses 8 and following. Manoah entreated the Lord. His wife came and said, this man of God appeared to me. They don't know yet it's the Lord. They think it's a prophet or something. The man of God came to me. And so Manoah prays, O Lord, send the man of God. Let the man of God whom you have sent come to us again that he may teach us what we're to do for this boy. Verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah. I have that circled in my Bible, and I have grace written there with an exclamation point. Manoah prayed, this poor man prayed, and God listened. Is that not amazing? That the God of the universe is concerned about puny little creatures like us? Manoah prayed, and God listened. God listened. That's astounding. That's a picture of grace. The God of glory, the Creator, stooping down to hear the petitions of His creatures. Verse 11, and God answered. Verse 9, God listened to the voice, and the angel of God, God Himself, comes back again to the woman. She runs to get her husband. Manoah arrives in verse 11, and he says, are you the man who spoke to the woman? Back there, are you the one? And he said, I am. That sound familiar? I am. One of God's titles. Go back to the burning bush with Moses. Moses, tell them, I am, has sent you to them. I am. Well, the father-to-be there in verse 12, he says, all right, man of God, what will my boy do? Isn't that just like a dad? Look at it there in verse 12. When your words come to pass, what shall the boy's mode of life be and his vocation? What's my boy going to be? What's he going to do? Doctor? Lawyer? Engineer? Physicist? Welder? Whatever. What's he going to do? That's how dads think. Right? How did God respond? How did God respond? Verse 13, he didn't really answer the question. He said, so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to what I said. In other words, the most important thing for us as parents is not, what's my boy going to do? What's my daughter going to do? But what am I supposed to do? And here it is. Pay attention to the word of the Lord. Listen to the word of the Lord. Obey the word of the Lord. Beloved, the best thing that you and I as parents can do for our children, for our grandchildren, is for us to walk in obedience to the word of the Lord in every way. To seek Him, to serve Him, to love Him, to be submitted to Him with all of our heart. The father wanted to know what his boy was going to do and be. And God said, pay attention to the word that I gave. Obey my word. That's the priority. So in Samson's birth, we see the grace that God bestows. Secondly, we see the power he displays. The power he displays. Verse 15. Manoah, still talking to the angel of the Lord, not knowing that he's talking to God, he wants to serve his guest a meal. And the angel says in verse 16, the angel of the Lord says, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that it was the angel of the Lord. And then the angel does two things to reveal his identity to Manoah and his wife. Two things. Because Manoah asks, what is your name? What is your name? And the angel says in verse 18, the angel of the Lord says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? The NIV renders it, seeing it is beyond understanding. It is incomprehensible, in other words. My name is wonderful. It's more wonderful than you can imagine. It's more than you can take in. It's more than you can conceive of. It is wonderful. Same word used in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, about when Isaiah gave the prophecy of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. His name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful with the meaning, the Hebrew meaning, beyond understanding, beyond comprehension. His nature, His character is more than we can fathom. And we can be grateful for that. You see, can you and I know God in a true way? Absolutely. We can know God truly. Can we know Him fully? No. We will never know God fully. He is incomprehensible. He is God, we are not. He is infinite, we are finite. One of the things that's going to make heaven so amazing and so wonderful is we are going to continue to learn and experience more of our God. But we'll never exhaust Him. He is wonderful. He is beyond what we can comprehend. Well, that should have given them a clue who it is they're talking to. His name is wonderful. It's beyond comprehension. But then secondly, in verse 20, as they build the sacrificial fire and so on, lay the sacrifice on there, the angel of the Lord steps into the fire and ascends in it to heaven. Well, that should have removed all doubt. And it did. Because what do they do next? Husband and wife, they put their faces in the dirt. That's an appropriate response, by the way, in the face of God. We become too casual with God. I know there's a balance there. But listen, we overall, I think, have become so casual with who God is. And we've lost the fear of God in its most biblical sense of awe and trembling, in a sense, in His presence. So Manoah cries out, "We'll die, for we've seen God." That's good theology. God said to Moses, "No man can see me and live." 1 Timothy 6, God dwells in unapproachable light. Can't stand in His presence and live. Ah, but God in grace chose to reveal Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Romans chapter 5, verse 2 says, "Now we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in what? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." In stepping into the glory of God one day because of Jesus Christ? Amazing. Amazing. Well, in the birth of Samson, we've seen the grace He bestows, the power He displays. Thirdly, let's look at the dedication He desires. The dedication He desires. Go back to verse 4 and 5. We're going to talk for some moments here about this Nazarite business. Verse 4, "Be careful not to drink wine," the Lord said to the woman, the mother, "or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." Nazarite. What is that? What is this business of a Nazarite? If you were to look up the Hebrew word that comes from, you'd find that the meaning is separation from something or to something. It means consecration. It means devotion to something. A person who took a Nazarite vow was separating himself from something and separating himself to something. He was consecrating himself to the service of God. He was devoting himself to the service of God. He was separating himself from some of the normal things of life, as we'll see, as an act of consecration to God, to further his service to God, his devotion to God. While he was under the Nazarite vow, and in the Old Testament, typically they were temporary, they were voluntary, Although in Samson's case, it was neither voluntary nor temporary. It was a lifelong consecration. But during that time, they separated themselves from some of the normal things of life that they might be fully devoted to God. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6. Go back to the left to Numbers chapter 6. Fourth book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But Numbers. Number 6. Verse 2. The Lord said, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when a man or woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to dedicate himself to the Lord." Now stop there. Notice, a man or a woman could take this Nazarite vow, this vow of dedication to God, of consecration to God, of separation from some things. Man or woman could do it. And notice, it wasn't just separation from things, as we're going to see here in a moment. But very importantly, when he takes a vow to dedicate, to consecrate, to separate himself, where? To the Lord. Very important. Because the Bible talks about separation. There's a biblical doctrine of separation, that we are to separate ourselves from the things that are ungodly. And I know there's issues here of, well, does that mean no contact with unbelievers? No, we need to have contact with unbelievers to lead them to Jesus Christ. But from the ungodly influences and the corruption that's in the world through lust and so on, we're called to live separated lives. But notice, it isn't just separation from, because if you just focus on what you are separated from, that can easily lead to a formalism, a legalism, and a pride. You have to have the view of separation that it's not only from, but it's to. And notice, verse 2, the one who dedicates, consecrates, separates himself to the Lord. And as you go through these verses, you find to the Lord, to God is preeminent. It's very important. So you see, separation is not just, you know, I don't do that, we don't do this. No, it's we are separated to God. And when your focus is pleasing Jesus Christ and His Spirit begins to work in you from the inside out, that's powerful. And the stuff begins to become distasteful, the stuff of the world and the corruption that's in the world, when your focus is Jesus Christ. A Nazarite was a person who consecrated himself to God. Now, in three things was a Nazarite required to do this. You might want to mark your Bible here. We're in chapter 6 of Numbers, verse 3. Put a little 1 beside verse 3. Because here's the first thing a Nazarite was required to do, and there's three of them, but here's the first one. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice. Not only intoxicating beverages, but grape juice. Nor eat fresh or dried grapes all the days of his separation. He shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skins. So you see, this wasn't just wine and strong drink, but it was anything produced from the vine. Raisins, grapes. He consecrated himself. He forego the consumption of that. That's radical commitment. That's more than just saying no to the intoxicating beverages. No products of the vine. That's radical commitment. That's radical dedication. All right, number 2. Go on to verse 5 and put a little 2 beside verse 5. Because here's the second requirement. All the days of his separation, all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself. Here it is, to the Lord. See, there's the positive idea of separation. It's to the Lord. He shall let the locks of the hair on his head grow long. Again, this is radical commitment. It's not just let the hair grow long. It's don't cut your hair at all. And for Samson, this was a lifetime dedication that he was called to. we know he's going to get in trouble with that, right? From a woman named Delilah. Third, go to verse 6. Put a little 3 beside verse 6. All the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. He was not to go near a dead person, of course, because that made you ceremonially unclean. Again, this is radical because it was understood that for your family, you would prepare the body for burial, you would take it to the tomb, whatever, and you'd put it in the grave. He couldn't even do this for his father or his mother, other members of his family. Radical dedication, radical commitment. Well, what's this about? Why did God set this up? God's intent, listen, God's intent and desire for Israel, for his people Israel, was that they would be different from the nations around them. They would be distinct. They would be separated to him. They would be consecrated. They would be devoted. They would look different. They would think different. They would act different than the nations around them. They would be totally consecrated to God. They were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Exodus 19:6. A holy, pure, separated nation. Now listen, when an Israelite saw a Nazirite among them, and they would be noticeable, first of all, how? The hair. And maybe at a wedding celebration, hey, how come Joe, how come Mary aren't partaking of the juice, of the wine? Nazirite vow. Dedicated himself to God. You see, the Israelites would have been reminded, oh yeah, we've been called to be a holy people, set apart to God in our lives, in our thinking, in our conduct, in our behavior. We are to be different. We are set apart to God. And they would see that Nazirite among them, and it was a continual reminder to that. Consecrated to the Lord and his service. In his commentary on the book of Numbers, Ian Duguid shares some observations about the Nazirite vow, and I borrowed some of his material. But number one, think with me, regarding the thing about abstaining from the produce of the vine. He says, since wine in that culture was the primary symbol of joy in the life, to abstain from wine, to abstain from grape juice, to abstain from raisins and grapes, was voluntarily turning away from normal pleasures of life for the sake of consecration to God. Do you know Paul had that attitude? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians. He said, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Paul said, I'll forego my rights to normal pleasures of life. Others may, but I will not for the sake of the kingdom. He said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if food causes my brother to stumble, then I won't eat meat. And for the sake of the kingdom, he forego that. But secondly, regarding the hair. Hair was considered in that day to be a natural symbol for the life of a person. For the life of a person. I don't know what that says about me. But hair was considered a symbol of the life of a person. Hair continues to grow even after a person dies, we're told. So to let one's hair grow, and if that's a symbol of one's life, to let it grow unrestricted by human intervention represented giving over one's life to the control of God. God, I'm not going to interfere. You have control of my life, symbolized by not cutting the hair. It was a vivid symbol in the Nazirite's life of giving God the control and the reins of one's life. Well, you think about that. Men and women enjoy going to salons. Some men don't go to barbershops anymore. We go to salons, I guess. you know, to get it colored or shaped or cut or whatever. If you give up that right, see, that in a sense is a symbol of, Lord, I'm giving up control of that. Being a symbol of, Lord, I give up control of my life, my circumstances to you. And the Nazirite was a continual reminder of that. Thirdly, staying away from dead bodies was a symbol of their commitment to separate from sin and corruption. And it was symbolized by not having contact with a dead body. Samson, we're going to find, probably broke all three of those. We know with the hair he did, and the other two most likely as well. We'll see that in our studies. And so once again, we see the frailty of human deliverers. Samson turns out to be such a disappointment in his life. And human deliverers at their best are far from God's standard. But listen to me, there is one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And although he was not formally a Nazirite in that sense, and he touched dead bodies, didn't he? Raised them from the dead, and so on. But spiritually speaking, Jesus fulfilled the requirements of what the Nazirite vows were intended to show. He set aside the joys of heaven, didn't he, to come down here? And that's what the Nazirite giving up the pleasures of the vine and so on symbolized. Being willing to do without that. Jesus gave up control. He said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And he was utterly separate from sin. But I want you to think with me as we close. Meditate on how do we apply this right now, very quickly. Because you see, God calls you and me to the same level of commitment that a Nazirite was committed to. Not necessarily that we all let our hair grow long if we're able to, right? And not necessarily that we all forsake the products of the vine, wine and so on. Although I am a teetotaler and I think in this alcohol-obsessed culture and drug-obsessed culture, there's plenty of good reason to forsake that, even though the Scripture permits it. But for the Nazirite, it was a symbol of total consecration to God. But think with me. The Nazirite gave up his use of the raisins, the grapes, the juice of the vine. Jesus set aside the glories of heaven to come here. You and I are called in dedication, consecration to God, to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. Deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Christ. So is there anything, beloved, in your life that has become more important than it ought to be? Dedication, consecration for you may mean, oh God, search my heart. And those things that I am clinging to as rights, I need to forego that and lay it at your feet. Some right you feel you're entitled to. Maybe you feel you have a right to a pain-free life. Or a life that's trouble-free. God doesn't promise us that, does he? But in our thinking, we can say, God, what is this? I don't deserve this. And maybe we're clinging to something we need to let go of. As the Nazirite, forego the use of the products of the vine. Maybe it's a sinful habit that you're rationalizing and you're clinging to in the secret places of your heart, and you need to bring to the foot of the cross. Maybe it's a dream you have for yourself, and it's become obsessive, or it's a dream for someone else, or a member of your family, and it has become more important than it ought to be. You willing to let go of that? As the Nazirite let go in his consecration to God of the use of the fruit of the vine? Secondly, if we're correct that not cutting the hair is a symbol of relinquishing control, it's just a symbol of relinquishing control of my life, what does that say to us? Well, first of all, we're reminded that, you know, we really aren't in control of our lives. We think we are, and we tend to live like that. God shows us something in the Word that's clearly His will, and we say, I think I like this better. And the Nazirite let go of the control of his hair and submitted that, in a sense, symbolically of yielding up the control of his life. Anything in your life like that, that God is saying, here's my will, and you say, but God, no, I like this better. The vow of the Nazirite speaks to us that way. God says, yield your life, yield your will to me. Not my will, but thine be done. Thirdly, we're to have nothing to do with the corruption that's in the world by lust, the spiritual impurity, the sin. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And some of you may be dealing with stuff in your life and it's got a hold of you and you don't know what to do. And I'm saying God has help and God is calling you, as He called the Nazirite, to have no contact with the death and the sin and the corruption of a dead body. And God is saying you need to turn. And as a pastor, as the pastors of this church, we are here to pray with you, to help you, to point you to the Lord, the one who has the strength to help. One more thing and we're done. Look at verse 13 of number 6. This is the law of the Nazirite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, when the vow was over, and for Samson this was lifelong, so it wouldn't be until he died. That was the plan. That was God's plan. But for the Nazirite who took a temporary vow, when it was all over, he was to bring an offering, a sacrifice to the place of meeting, shave his head, cut off his hair, offer it there on the fire, kind of in a symbol of offering up his life to God. His vow is now completed in a sense. But then he was to bring a sin offering in verse 14 and also bring a peace offering in verse 14. A peace offering is the one, it was also known as a fellowship offering, where they also partook and ate of the sacrifice there in the presence of the altar. It's a symbol of the worshiper having fellowship with God. And at the close of the time of consecration, the worshiper was invited to come to the presence of the temple and fellowship with God, symbolically, through the peace offering. Beloved, when you and I finish this life of having walked with God, sold out to Him, consecrated, and one day we will step into heaven and we will lay our crowns at His feet and He will invite us to sit down to the marriage supper of the Lamb and fellowship with Him, what a day that will be. And beloved, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. Whatever we give up in this life cannot be compared to what we will gain. Let's pray. Father, oh God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Father, this is all by your grace. Lord, we're not talking about legalism or doing stuff to earn salvation, Father. That's been accomplished at the cross. We're talking to believers and consecrated lives. Father, just help us to be open to you and to ask ourselves, what is that in my life? What does that mean? What does that look like? So, Father, thank you. Go with us. Continue to teach us as we meditate and think through these things. We thank you for Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.